We have been looking for many weeks now at the subject of the feasts of Israel, and we completed that series last Sunday when we looked at the subject of the Sabbath. This weekly feast that was given to Israel, it was given graciously by God to them. No other nation under earth had the Sabbath. No other nation was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Only Israel. Only Israel could break the Sabbath. And that's because Israel was given the Sabbath for their benefit, because God has made us in such a way that we need to have one day's rest a week. And also, God gave it to them as the sign of the covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And we saw what the Sabbath was supposed to be, we saw its reasons, and we saw how with the ending of the covenant with Israel, with the death of Christ, which is specifically mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, that covenant has gone, and so the sign of the covenant has gone, and so therefore we no longer keep Saturday as a special day, because in the scriptures, whenever you look to see what the Sabbath is, it is always on a Saturday. We, however, meet on the first day of the week because it's convenient and because we remember on this first day of the week the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, it's convenient for us because we live in a country that has had a strong Christian influence, and Sunday generally is regarded as a day different from all others. But if we were living in an Islamic society where Friday is the special day, then we would be expected to work on a Sunday, and so we would have to make the choice: do we meet on a Friday because of convenience, or do we meet on a Sunday evening, again because of convenience? And we can read about the church in Troas in the book of Acts, who met on a Sunday evening for that very reason. They'd all been at work during the day, and it was the only time they could meet together. And of course, remember, those who don't like long sermons, that Paul preached for so long that Eutychus, sitting in the window, fell asleep, and then fell out of the window, and they all thought he was dead. Thankfully, he wasn't. So if you ever complain that the sermons are too long, just remember Eutychus. And remember also that after Eutychus was taken up alive, Paul continued until daybreak. I have no intention of doing that. Do not fear. But when we, in looking at this, I mentioned that there are some people who say that the whole of the Old Testament covenant is still in force. They teach that the only bits of the covenant that have ceased are those bits that relate to the sacrificial system, because that's all now been fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore, we should seek to institute within each nation of the world a theocratic society. Now, we live, at least in theory, and it is only in theory, it's not in reality, but in theory we live in a democracy. In theory, we get to choose the government. We, of course, don't. It's the Queen who chooses the government. That's why it's called Her Majesty's government. But in theory, at least, we live in a democracy, which comes from two Greek words. An important one is demos, which means people, hence democracy. Gordon will tell us what the second part of the word means, if you're really interested, afterwards. Democracy is rule by the people. Theocracy is rule by God. And a theocracy is what they had in the Old Testament, the rule of God. God said, "Here is my law, you will keep my law." And so the covenant was given in Exodus chapter 20, and then all the rules and regulations of the society that Israel was to be were given in the succeeding chapters. And so these people, and they do exist, when I studied with the Evangelical Movement of Wales over 20 years ago, I sat next to one of them. It was quite entertaining because he was in terms of the group there, he was at one extreme, and I was tending towards the opposite extreme. He was a nice fellow. We got on all right. One night there was a discussion, and this issue came up about the perpetuity of the Old Testament law. And he was saying, yes, it continues. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished. And I was sitting there thinking, yes, but Jesus did accomplish all. So therefore, now the law has gone, as the Bible says. But he kept on and on and on about this. And this was becoming an embarrassment for the lecturers, who were thinking, how can we shut him up? And as soon as he said, so apart from the sacrifices, everything still continues. And so I then piped up and I said, so are you saying that I should remove my shirt? The whole room collapsed with laughter. And I said, no, I am making a serious point. Because, and I'm sorry to have to quote it again, Leviticus 19:19 says, you shall not wear clothing made from mixed fibre. And I am wearing, or I was then, wearing a Marks and Spencer's, this is the British Home Stores, polyester and cotton shirt, mixed fibre. He dismissed this by saying, that's ceremonial, it's done away with. But of course, you look at the passage, there's no ceremony involved there at all. It says, you shall not sow two kinds of seed in your field. You shall not allow two kinds clothing of mixed fibre to come upon your person. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. How does he draw the dividing line? And that's something that these people can never answer. They're very clever people. They're very erudite. They're very well spoken. They could talk the hind leg off a donkey and leave you totally tongue-tied. You'll end up thinking, well, are they wrong after all? Well, they are wrong. It's just they're very clever people, but they've gone off down a cul-de-sac, and they're going to get stuck there, and they'll be of no benefit to man nor beast. But this is the line they take, and so what they want to do is to carry over the old covenant into the new, into Britain, into America, they're particularly strong in America, into Australia, into South Africa, into Iran, into Egypt, into Iraq, everywhere. They want to impose the Old Testament law with the exception of the sacrifices. As I said last week, this would require us reverting back to an agricultural society. You couldn't have any high technology because so many modern processes, and I use steel making as an example, so many modern processes are dependent upon very expensive plant that operates 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and 366 days on a leap year. You cannot just shut them down on a Saturday afternoon and start them up again on a Sunday evening. It doesn't work. They couldn't operate like that. And so society would have to be completely changed. You wouldn't have cars. You wouldn't have mobile phones. You probably wouldn't have television. It just would not be practical. And they recognize this. But not only that, but they would want to reintroduce all the laws and the punishments that went with them. So if you were to collect sticks on the Sabbath day, by which they would mean Sunday, with no biblical warrant, but they would say that Sabbath was Sunday, if you were to pick up sticks on a Sunday, you would get arrested, you would be taken before a judge, and when you were found guilty, assuming there were sufficient witnesses, you would then be stoned to death. There would be very few film actors, and probably stage actors as well, still alive, because I'm sure you have seen films in which you regularly hear blasphemies, and the penalty for blasphemy is stoning to death. Indeed, when we were coming down Cader Idris some years ago with some children, and they had made a path. And to make this path, they'd taken stones out to level it off, and there were piles all the way up. to the top of Kader Idris. And as we walked past him, I said, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. And eventually the children that were with us said, what are you talking about? And so I explained to them that under the old covenant law, which is no longer in force, but under the old covenant law, a blasphemer was to be stoned to death. And a heap of stones piled over them as a reminder to people of how dreadful the crime of blasphemy was. There wouldn't have been very many blasphemers in ancient Israel. The punishment for sodomy was also stoning to death. And some of us think that it would be a good idea if that was reintroduced. We hear so much about it these days. But it's not. Those things have ceased. But there are these people that want to see them reintroduced. They want us to be a theocracy. They want us to be ruled by the old covenant. But as we saw from Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant, the Bible says, is obsolete and passing away. And the writer was writing before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And with the destruction of the temple, that brought an end to the sacrificial system. Because according to the law, you shall offer sacrifices within the tabernacle and subsequently within the temple and nowhere else. So it became impossible to obey the law, because that law, with the coming of Christ and the ending of the temple, that ended. The old covenant is no more. It has ceased to be. And we must emphasize this. But there are these people who write very great books. There is one of them, I'll tell you his name. His name is Gary North. He has written thousands and thousands of pages on this subject. There was a book written by a friend of his, David Chilton, and he wrote the very lengthy introduction called, in response to Ronald Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. The book in response was entitled Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And just pointing out that just because people are rich doesn't mean automatically that someone else must be poor. That's not the way things work. And Gary North wrote a lengthy introduction in which he touched on just about everything under the sun. And it was almost saying, now, I'll just mention this, but you can read my book on the subject. And he started to produce an economic commentary on the scriptures. And so he was going through the scriptures and he was showing how liberal free market economics was founded upon the scriptures. Now, whether it is or not, I'm not saying. That's another issue. But this is the sort of thing that these people are pushing. And to a lesser degree, we find it constantly still within this country. There is an organization, they send me emails, called Christian Voice. You will have heard of them, run by a gentleman called Stephen Green down in Pembrokeshire. And he organized a mass protest recently against the BBC over the program Jerry Springer the Opera. And as was pointed out by someone in yesterday's Daily Telegraph, that the BBC did not broadcast a radio play, the second part of it. Actually, I think it was just the reading of a book by John Button called Greenmantle, because it will upset the Muslims. It's all right to do something that will upset the Christians. We mustn't do anything to upset the Muslims. But the attitude of Christian Voice is, this is a Christian country. We must have biblical standards of morality, and it must be imposed upon society, and we must resist all changes in the law. Is this what the Bible says? You can look through the Old Testament and repeatedly you find, yes, that is what the Bible says with regard to Israel. It is not what the Bible says with regard to the New Testament. Israel was a theocracy. And you will remember, you'll read about it in 1 Samuel, that the Israelites began to clamour and say, we want a king! We want to be like other nations! And of course, they already did have a king. The king was God. And God said to Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And you then read the subsequent history of Israel and the disaster of the nation, because they had a human king instead of God as king. This was the case in the Old Testament. Biblical law was to be applied within the nation. But when we come into the New Testament is so different. You're breathing different air in the New Testament. No longer are we reading about God working within a physical nation. Instead, you have God working within a spiritual nation. You remember that Jesus, when talking with Pilate, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I do not have an earthly kingdom. If I did, my followers would fight. But because my kingdom is not of this world, then what happens in this world does not affect my kingdom. Saddam Hussein fought against the Americans and the British and the others who were involved in the invasion of Iraq, because they were coming to take over his country. When the Germans considered invading this country, we fought against them. The Germans, who of course we are really descended from, because the Anglo-Saxons come from Saxony, which is in Germany. That's why we all have always gotten better with the Germans than the French. The French invaded us and took over in 1066, and we still suffer the legacy of 1066. The Germans did invade, but they invaded 500 years earlier, and we're descended from those Anglo-Saxons. But we fought. We didn't want them to take over our country. Jesus says, there is nowhere on earth that is my country in the sense that we would understand, even though he as God owns everything. But it's a human concept to say, this is my country. No, Jesus says, my country is not of this world. My country is a spiritual country. It is a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, my followers do not fight for this spiritual kingdom, since you can't invade it. It's impossible. The Romans thought they could take over the whole world, and they tried to, and they couldn't. How much less chance will they have of taking over the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? But then you go through the Acts of the Apostles, and you read what the Apostles preached. On the day of Pentecost, did Peter stand up and say, now, you must obey biblical law? And you could answer and say, well, yes. But the biblical law he is commanding them to obey is this. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Christ. That is the biblical law he called upon them to obey. And having obeyed, then he says that they should keep themselves from this wicked generation. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. He's not saying it is your duty, it is your responsibility now that you are believers to try and take over the government. It is not your responsibility to agitate and get the laws changed. It is your responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all around you and to be godly. We have in Romans 13 a good example of this. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Rome, the centre of the empire. Rome, the place that was full of idolatry. Rome, the place that was full of wickedness. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Notice what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So whether it be old Tory or new Tory, I'm sorry, new Labour, it doesn't make any difference. Whether it be Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What it does not say is let every person be subject to the governing authorities as far as they follow the scriptures. That's not what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Ah, but what about Joe Stalin? What about Mao Tse-tung? What about Adolf Hitler? What about this situation we've had in this country for hundreds of years? Because we've only had real democracy, or anything approaching it, since 1928. Of course, most people don't know that. Women didn't get the vote until 1928. And it was less than 100 years before that that we had universal male suffrage. People are ignorant of history. They think we've had this wonderful democracy for 1,000 years. No, we've had this wonderful democracy for 77 years. That's all. Very recent. America's had it far longer than we have, and they had it in a rather peculiar state until, until the 60s. Because, yes, universal suffrage as long as your skin is the right colour. And they made every effort to stop the blacks voting. But all that's changed now. But it's not changed because gospel preachers and believers went round saying, this is what you must do. They submitted themselves to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And God has instituted civil government amongst us. It might be perverse in many ways, like with the communists, like with the Nazis. We can see all sorts of examples around the world, but God has instituted this because without the framework of civil government, man would run riot. Just think, no roads. How would you get from A to B? There would be rape on every street corner. No government, no police force. Who is going to prevent this? Who's going to catch the criminals? Nothing could happen. The whole place would be total anarchy. Now, of course, there are some people that would love anarchy. But some people think that anarchy would be better than what we've got. I suspect not. But what Paul is saying is, whatever government you find yourself living under, it is not for you to try and change it. It is for you to live under it. And it's not just Paul saying this, but you'll find that Peter says exactly the same if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, or be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we are to be godly even when those around us still persecute us. And then we'll turn to chapter 2 and verse 13, which was in fact the verses that I meant to read. I have this floater in my eye and I can't always see what the words are. And so if I seem to say something peculiar as I'm reading out, that's my excuse. And if you see me roll my eyes and suddenly I'm look all peculiar, it's usually because I'm trying to shift the floater so that I can see. Anyway, verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. So many people go on about, what is God's will for my life? Should I do this job or that job? Well, God hasn't said, but God has said this. This is God's will, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And we're talking about emperors like Nero, who, when he set fire to Rome, blamed the Christians. Easy scapegoats. And in blaming the Christians, he said, well, let's punish them and have some fun at the same time. Let's dip them in tar and set fire to them. And let's watch them run around in agony. That's the sort of person Nero was. But what does God say? Honour the emperor. That doesn't mean you have to go around being a sycophant and saying, isn't the emperor wonderful? No, the way you honour the emperor is to obey the laws that the emperor had imposed. And that's what we must do in this country. We have to honour the laws that are imposed upon us by Emperor Tony, whether we like them or not. He has been put in that position by God, whether he believes he's been put in that position by God or not. Because the atheist Stalin, the atheist Hitler, the atheist Mao Zedong, and others of similar ilk, they don't believe they've been put there by God. They believe they've been put there by the power of the sword. But nonetheless, the scriptures tell us we are to obey them. Indeed, not only are we to obey them, but we are to pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. For what purpose? For this purpose, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And notice why we are to pray for leaders. It's in order that we might have peaceable lives and that we might spread the gospel, because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you will say, well, this is all well and good, but supposing the government says to me, you are not allowed to preach the gospel. Well, it wouldn't be the first time it's happened. You will remember, if you know your history, back during the time of the reign of Queen Mary the First, who's never referred to as Mary the First, she's always referred to as Bloody Mary, nearly 300 Protestants were burnt at the stake because they refused to obey the government with regard to the religion that they believed and practiced. You could go back and you could see how the Lollards were treated. You could go back and you could see how the Donatists were treated. And you can go back to the Acts and you can see how the early believers were treated. When the authorities began to realise that this new group of people, the church, these Christians, were not merely a Jewish sect. The Jews made it clear they're nothing to do with us, because up until then they had protection as being part of Judaism, because the Romans discovered they could not force the Jews to adopt their pagan practices. The Romans, along with so many other people, had this view that in order to have peace within a society, it was necessary that everybody subscribed to the same religion. And this was imposed by force. But they discovered they couldn't do that with the Jews. The Jews would rather die than do that. And so the Jews were exempt. But everybody else had to bow down to the idols. And increasingly it became the idol of the emperor. And if a person didn't do that, then they were in trouble. And most people would do it, not believing it. They'd say, oh, you want me to do it? You'll chop my head off if I don't? Fine. They bow down to the statue of the emperor or whatever god it happened to be. And this is why Mary persecuted the Protestants. It's because Roman Catholicism took over exactly the same teaching that everybody within a state had to believe the same religion. They believed in what was called Corpus Christianum, or from which we get Christendom. They believed in this concept that each country of Europe was a Christian country, and it was the duty and the responsibility, and they took all this from the Old Testament, of the rulers to impose Christianity, at least as they understood it, upon each nation. And then along comes Protestantism and says, no, no, you've got it wrong. It's Protestantism you should impose upon each country. And so from that point of view, I am not a Protestant. Because I do not believe the Bible teaches that it is the duty of the state to impose true religion upon society. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standard followed by the majority of Presbyterians, that says it is the duty of the state to impose Presbyterianism upon society and to punish those who do not submit. So were we living at the time of the Puritans and Oliver Cromwell did not come to power, but rather a Presbyterian instead had come to power, we'd all be thrown into prison. This would be an illegal gathering because it's not a Presbyterian gathering. I would be a great criminal and I'd probably be hung because I was not preaching Presbyterian doctrine. Indeed, I seek to undermine Presbyterian doctrine because there are various points, and this is one of them, where I think it is wrong. And of course, Islam holds to the same view. Everybody within a state, you have Islamic countries in which they have Islamic law, Sharia law. And that was the attitude of Muhammad, and that's the attitude that still holds with so many Muslims and Muslim leaders, that it is their duty and responsibility to impose upon everybody Islamic law. It's not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that whatever society we live in, we are to live in submission to the state, except where the state tells us to do things that God has commanded otherwise. And you get the example of this in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John have been preaching, the lame beggar has been healed, they are brought before the council, and the council don't like what they're saying. They're saying, you're bringing this man's blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon our heads. But then they say, well, what can we do with these people? Because if we punish them, then there'll be a mob, and we'll be attacked. So verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with them? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So if we were commanded to be immoral, to be ungodly in some way, suppose the state suddenly said every man must have two wives, which is of course impossible because there wouldn't be enough women, but if the state were to say that, we'd have to say no, and we'd suffer for it. If they said you can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, well, we would, and we'd suffer for it. If they said, you are no longer allowed to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through him, we'd have to say sorry, and we'd have to suffer while we carried on saying it. We submit to the state as it exists, except when the state requires us to go against what God has commanded. See, there is a problem with those who seek to impose biblical law, however they perceive it, upon a society. And that is, it will never work. That is what we learn from the Old Testament. They had biblical law. It was commanded upon them by God. You had the judges You had the prophets who sought to impose it. And every time it was an unmitigated failure. And that's one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament in our Bibles. It's there to teach us about human nature, which is so dreadfully flawed that it cannot obey the commands of God. And if we try and do that today, you can execute as many adulterers and sodomites and blasphemers as you like. There will still be adulterers, sodomites and blasphemers in society. You'll just end up having to dig a lot more graves. It won't work. And it will alienate society against the gospel. Society is alienated enough against the gospel as it is. If you want to see the people obeying biblical law, however it's perceived, there is one way to do it. You preach the gospel. And as people are converted, as people receive new hearts, then they delight to obey what God has said. And that should be our aim. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, says Paul. Jesus says there's no point in sewing a patch on an old wineskin because you watch it and it will tear. No good putting new wine into old wineskins. They will burst. And that's what these people are trying to do. In imposing what they believe to be biblical, which it isn't, but if it was, they try to impose it upon people. And it doesn't work because of human nature. What we need is gospel preaching to change people from the inside. R.T. Kendall, who I would normally never quote favourably, told a story about his son when his son was about 4 years old. And he said to him, Trey, because his son was R.T. Kendall III, so they called him Trey. So, Trey, sit down! No! Trey, sit down! No! Trey, if you don't sit down, I'm going to tan your hide! Trey sits down. Trey says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's a very good illustration of human nature. You can impose outwardly as much as you like. It doesn't change the heart. It's the heart that needs to be changed, and the heart is only changed by the gospel. And so what Christians should be concerned with is gospel preaching and personal godliness. Because if we preach the gospel, people might be saved, and then they will be godly. And the more godly we are, the more uncomfortable people around us are, as their sinful nature becomes more apparent, and then they might ask us, what must we do to be saved? They might want to stone us to death, because they don't like having a bad conscience in having their sin exposed. But this is one of the problems that we face. And so therefore, these two primary concerns of ours, the gospel and godliness, should be what we emphasize. And so, we should not get involved in party politics. We should not get involved in politics at all. Because as soon as you get involved in politics, and you go and preach the gospel to someone, and you say that they know that you're a member of the Monster Raving Loony Party, they say, you're a Christian, you're a member of that party, I think that party is dreadful. So if you decide to become a Tory, and people know that you're a Tory, and you go and preach the gospel to a devout socialist, they won't listen to a word you say, because they will assume that Christianity equals Tory. Similarly, if you are a diehard socialist, and you go and preach the gospel to a right-wing free marketeer, they'll say, but you're a socialist, I'm not going to listen to a word you say. Why cripple gospel preaching by trying to align yourself with some human organisation? Now, this is the way some people think. I've mentioned to you before about this woman who wandered into Marianne's women's meeting in the early 80s, and she said, "I've reached that time in life and I've decided I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party." Well, of course, the church isn't like that. The church is a gathering of disparate people whose one thing in common is the gospel. And within a Christian church, you may have those who hold to socialist views, those who hold to free market views, those that think the monster raving loony party is the way to go. But it doesn't matter, because what binds us together is the gospel. Let us not seek to do anything that hinders gospel preaching. Should we get the government to pass godly law? Well, it would be nice if they did, but wouldn't it be better if we saw half the population of this country converted? And then suddenly, by living godly lives, the country would be transformed, not because of the external pressure of new law, but because of the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe. Because it's only by preaching the gospel, whether doing it from a pulpit, doing it on a street corner, or doing it as you're sitting next to someone on the train, or wherever you might find them, it's only in this way that people will be saved. It's only this way that they're made right with God. It's only this way they get sorted out and right for heaven. Because, yes, you might sort out the problem of government borrowing. You might sort out the problem of worldwide free trade. You might sort out problems of the dilapidated housing stock and all these other things. You might solve the problem of nuclear war. But there's something far worse than any of these that faces people when they die. We live in this world 80 years, if by reason of strength 80, or however many years it is. But ultimately we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. And all of us will be found to be sinners, and only those who are repentant and have trusted in Christ will be received into everlasting glory, and all the rest will go into everlasting hell. And on the day of judgment, who cares about the state of the housing stock? Who cares about the public sector borrowing requirement? You won't be interested in that. They'll be thinking, why did I waste my life on these things? Let's stress the gospel and godliness. This is the task of believers. If people are converted in sufficient numbers, then society will become more godly. But we will never have heaven on earth, because Jesus says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way to life, and there are few who find it. We are to live godly lives no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. And so what we need to do is to be sure first for ourselves that we are repentant towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know that for ourselves and our sins are forgiven, we should seek to proclaim this, whether we do it on a one-to-one basis, whether we do it by letter, whether we do it by standing up and preaching. However we do it, that is our task. That is our goal. That will bring glory to God. That will bring people to Christ. That is what we should be doing. So forget all these ideas about the Christian state. Forget all these ideas about imposing biblical law. It is the gospel that people need to hear.